thanks, Justin, for doing announcements for me today. So I get to be in Kevin's spot this morning. So lucky me. So I get to see what he sees from this side as we preach from God's Word. For those of you I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Brent Vallet. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace. So some of you that maybe only see me doing announcements, you think, oh, there's the announcements guy. But like I said, I'm one of the elders here, so and privileged to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. So one of the things I wanted us to think about this morning is that in our culture, we often think about ourselves individually, right? We aren't often encouraged to think about us collectively, right? We think about my rights, you know, my privileges, my life, what, right? We even do it kind of in a relationship with God, like, what does God want me to do? You know, what would God have me do? My time, right? And so we often think about our things kind of in relation to ourselves, right? We don't often think about it in relation to one another. And yet the Bible has much to say about us as a community, right? It doesn't just talk about us as a group of individuals, but rather as a we, as an us. And so the passage that we're going to look at today has some things to say, not just about us as individuals, but we as a community. And so we're going to look at Philippians 2, the first 18 verses. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there. So this is Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray for our time this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it is true. Lord, that in your word you offer life. And so I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that we would receive that life, that we would receive encouragement, that we would know you more. And as we know you, that we would love one another. Thank you for this time this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who were here during our series on Acts, we've heard of the Philippian church before. You may remember in Acts 16:9 that Paul has a vision. In Acts 16:9 it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul, and in the night a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And so Paul has this vision. God gives him this vision to go over to Macedonia and to preach the gospel, to speak the words of life. And so he goes. And he goes and he ends up in the city of Philippi, is where he ends up, leading city in the area. And so and he goes and he preaches the gospel. And you may remember that in the city of Philippi, there was no synagogues. And so Paul went down to the riverside where he knew there might be some people praying. And he found some women who were there praying. And so suggesting that, you know, this is a Gentile church, that there are mostly Gentiles here in this city, because there were no leading Jewish men to build a synagogue. And so he goes, and Lydia is one of his first converts there, and some of the other women, Lydia, a leading woman, a seller of purple in the city. You may also remember that Paul was in jail for a time in Philippi. And so as he was in jail, God opens the doors of the prison, and the jailer there is about to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped. And Paul calls out and says, "No, no, we are all here still." And the jailer takes him home and binds Paul's wounds. And him and his household are baptized and come to know the Lord. And so these are the people that Paul has in mind when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And he has great affection for them. In fact, throughout this book, he uses the word joy or other phrases that kind of connote the sense of joy. 16 times. And so he has great affection for this church, kind of great joy for them. The Philippians have shown a willingness to kind of share in the work of the gospel. They've provided for his needs at different points. They've suffered for the sake of the gospel with him. And so it is with great joy that Paul writes this letter with great affection for them. And Paul is writing from prison, most likely when he was in prison in Rome. And so with that in mind, what are the things that Paul would want this church to know? This church that as he writes from prison where he knows he may never see them again, what are the things that he would want them to know? What are the things that he would want to make sure that he communicates them, just in case he never sees them again? Because he knows death could come at any moment. He says so in his letter. What are the things that he would want to communicate to them? And so we're not going to look at everything that he wants to communicate to them, but we're going to look at some of the things that Paul wants to tell this church that he has such great love for in Philippi. And so let's look at the first couple of verses. Picking up in verse 1, Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." One of the things that Paul wants them to know is he wants them to be unified. He wants there to be unity among the church. And so Paul is making this appeal right at the beginning. He's saying if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right? He knows these things to be true. And he knows the Philippians know these things to be true. But there is, indeed, encouragement in Christ. And so kind of the if any adds some force. It'd be kind of like me saying to my wife, you know, if you love me even just a little bit, would you go get me a cup of coffee, right? You know, like kind of it adds that little bit of like extra, like even if you love me just a little bit. And so Paul is kind of making this appeal to him because he knows these things to be true. And he's kind of adding a little bit of punch to it by adding the if anys. If there's any of these things, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by being of the same love, by being in full accord, agreement, harmony with one another. And in fact, if we went back a couple other verses into chapter 1, Paul says, tells them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul cares about them being unified, being one, having oneness among themselves. And he reminds them of this. He tells them that this is what he wants amongst them. And the reason he tells them is because unity is hard. Unity doesn't just come easy, right? Unity takes work. Oneness takes work. And so it doesn't just happen. And so he's encouraging them in that, to be one. And in fact, right, Jesus prays for the same thing amongst his disciples. If we were to look at John 17, verses 20 and 21, at the Last Supper, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And that includes us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So Paul, Jesus and Paul know that we need help becoming one and having oneness and unity amongst ourselves, that it is not easy, that will not come naturally, that God needs to work. So what are the things, what are some of the things that make unity in the church hard, difficult? If we were to kind of look at the book of Philippians as a whole, Paul points us towards some things that make unity difficult. If we were to look at chapter 1, he talks about the Philippians suffering at the hands of their opponents. There's persecution. And so persecution is something that can threaten our unity, right? We've talked about in here that, you know, that none of us is afraid of going to jail or being killed on behalf of our faith. That's not something that people experience in our particular culture, right? We have brothers and sisters around the world where that is a reality for them. But instead, kind of persecution in our culture comes more in the what Kevin calls the shh, right? That we don't talk about our faith, you know, to suggest that there's one way to God. You know, we don't talk about that. That's not proper. And so kind of that persecution that we can experience could be something that can be divisive and be a threat to our unity as a community. Another thing Paul talks about, if we were to look into chapter 3, is he talks about false teachers. He talks specifically about kind of the mutilators of the flesh, those that would come into the Philippian church and would try to convince the Philippians that they need to be circumcised now, kind of go back and have to do things that that God has put an end to, right? Christ has now been sacrificed, and there need not be any more bloody sacrifice. The final sign, bloody sign of the covenant has been done in Christ. And so they don't need to be circumcised anymore, right? They've settled that in the early church. And so false doctrine is something that can threaten our unity. We probably don't have to worry about anybody coming into our community and convincing us that we need to be circumcised anymore, right? But there are false doctrines that come into the church, right? The gospel of health and wealth, right? That if you just pray right, if you just believe the right things, God will give you everything you want in this world, right? You'll have health and you won't have any problems. If you're just perfect, you know, then everything will work out just the way that you planned. And so it's doctrines like that and others that we could go on and on about that come in and possibly threaten our unity as a community. And so we have to be on guard for those who would persecute us, those that we teach false doctrine. Quarreling amongst ourselves. In chapter 4, Paul specifically talks about a couple of Philippian believers who are arguing with one another. And he tells them to encourage those believers to agree together in the Lord. And yet, it's not these things outside of us that is the worst threat. Paul goes deeper, and he knows that the most insidious danger to our unity is our own sin and selfishness. And that's where he picks up in verse 3. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's our own sin and selfishness, right, that threatens our unity as a community. He tells them, selfish ambition and conceit destroy unity. They destroy oneness. And it's not any ambition. He doesn't say have no ambition, but rather selfish ambition. Ambition that only thinks about the self and considers not the others, right? Conceit, having an unduly high opinion of ourselves, of our own abilities and worth, thinking too highly. It is easy for us to think about our own interests, is it not? So I have no problems, I don't know about you, but I have no problems thinking about my own interests. You know, the things that are important to me. I think about them all the time. But it's hard, right, to consider others. And the thing is if we are just a collection of individuals that only think about ourselves, then there is no we. There is no us. If we're just a bunch of individuals and I think about myself and you think about yourself, there is no us. And so he encourages us to live with humility towards one another. Humility meaning that we take a proper view of ourselves. Humility recognizes our true state before a holy God. And so we are not to think too highly of ourselves, nor are we to think too lowly of ourselves. We are all created in God's image, and we are all sinful. Both of those things are true for all of us. And so we are not to compare ourselves to one another, but rather to look to God and see our standing, all of our standing before God. And it's not a false humility either, right? It's not a woe is me, I'm the worst, and everybody is better than me, right? Because where does that put the attention? Back on ourselves, right? And so it's not a false humility either, but it's properly recognizing our place before God. And then we all have that same standing. It's interesting, when Paul talks about interests, you know, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, that word in Greek, that interest, is kind of like a filler word. It's almost like you could actually kind of read it this way in Greek. Let each of you look not only to his own, but also look to the of others. And so it's kind of purposely, it's a word that kind of leaves things open-ended. Right? And so Paul has kind of purposely put this word in here, right, so that it would be easy to say, well, I only have to look after these things, right, for other people. And so he put a limit on it. And yet he puts this word in here that is open-ended. So it is purposely it could be any thing that we would put in there that God would have us do, not only for ourselves, but for others. So we could read it, let each of you look not only to your own good, but to the good of others. Let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs, but to the financial affairs of others. Let each of you look not only to your own family, but to others' families. Let each of you look not only to your own health, but to the health of others. Let each of you look not only to your own reputation, but to the reputation of others. Let each of you look not only to your own success and happiness, but to the success and happiness of others. And so it's purposely left open-ended so that this interest, right, this idea, right, is broad, purposefully so. It's another way of stating love your neighbor as yourself, right? What does love look like? Yeah. And it looks like us looking to the interests of others and not only our own. And it's done with humility. And one place that starts is in our homes, right? So in your household, do you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of your spouse or your children or your roommates? And then it kind of moves outwards, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people sitting around you, right? We have opportunity on a day-by-day-by-day basis, right, as we interact with others to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. But here's the thing, is that even in our serving, right, and doing so, we can actually do so sinfully. In Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, I really like the way that he kind of lays this out, that there's kind of self-righteous service, and kind of true or humble service. And so we can serve in such a way that's self-righteous, where we look for external rewards, or we can do it in a humble way where we're looking at eternal rewards. We can serve so that we can be seen, or where we can serve in such a way where it doesn't matter whether we're seen, that it's okay that we're in hiddenness. We can serve self-righteously, concerned about the results, or we can do so humbly, delighting in just serving itself. Self-righteous service also kind of picks and chooses who we serve, versus a humble service, which ministers because there's need, faithfully doing so. Self-righteous service, prideful service, looks to the glorification of the self, whereas kind of a true and humble service builds community, builds oneness, you know, that Paul is looking for in the church here in Philippi. And so we, by grace, are a community, and we need one another. And that doesn't mean that you are to serve all the needs. Nobody here can serve all the needs of everyone, right? Because none of us is God. We need one another, but each of us is called to use our gifts and also allow other people to use their gifts in the service of one another with humility. And so he tells them to consider the interests of one another, to do so with humility. And then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. What mind? Right? This mind of humility and caring and loving one another. And then he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? We are united with Christ. And so we are laying hold of this mind that we already have in him. Christ has this mind in himself, one of humility, of service. And we are united with him, and we are laying hold of that as we are being transformed by him. And so Paul, kind of seizing on this opportunity, is going to point us now towards Christ. Kind of this example in Christ that we have of humility, but also the one in whom that we are united. And so he goes off into these next six verses where there's kind of some talk among commentators. Some of them think this is a hymn in the early church, so that might possibly be a part of a hymn, or maybe it's Paul just kind of moving his own heart into worship. But either way, he's going to give these great verses on Christ, and it's going to kind of fall into kind of two stanzas of three. So he's going to kind of look at Christ's humility and humiliation, and then he's going to look at Christ's exaltation. So let's look at the first three. So Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see kind of these three verses kind of talking about Christ's humiliation, right? He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And so we see the humility of Christ. But we also see Paul kind of stressing both the humanness and the deity of Christ, right? He was in the form of God. You know, that idea, when he talks about him being in the form of God, it gives a sense of being. It doesn't merely kind of state existence, but possession. Kind of, he is equal with God. He's in the form of God. He is God. But he's also human. He wasn't just an illusion. He was fully man. He didn't just kind of appear as an apparition, but he took the likeness of men. He was born in human form. And he emptied himself. What does it mean that he emptied himself? He gave himself totally, utterly, completely, expended himself to the full. He didn't hold back. And he did so by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being born as a baby. I mean, what greater example of humility? God, who created the heavens and the earth, everything has its breath by the word of Christ. And yet he became a baby, helpless, born a man. What great humility he showed. Found in human form. And then humility again at his death, right? This painful, shameful death on the cross. Like he says, Paul, even death on a cross, right? Death at the hands of his creatures. Death at the hand of the ones he created, his enemies. The cross reserved for slaves and insurrectionists. Those who are insurrectionists against him and his rule, crucifying him on the cross. Humility in Christ. And so we have this great example in Christ of humility. And yet it's also through Christ that we are able to be unified. Because he is fully God and fully man, he's able to cover all of our sins, right? If he was just man, he could only pay for one death. If he were God, he couldn't pay for the death at all. But by God and man, right, he's able to pay for all the sacrifices, for all our sins. We are all able to be unified in him. And so it's through his humility. It's through his humility that we even have the ability to be one. That we have any hope of oneness amongst ourselves. And so, right, verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we saw Christ's humility, and now we see his exaltation. He's exalted, that we bow down, we confess. Therefore, God's response to Christ's obedience is that he highly exalts him, that he gives him the highest exaltation possible. There is no higher exaltation that will be given ever than that which is given to Christ. And every knee will bow. There is not one that will not bow. Everyone will recognize his rightful authority as king. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Once again, we see Paul kind of bringing out Christ, Jesus' humanity and his deity. Jesus, right? His earthly name, the earthly name that he's been given. Christ, his messianic title. And Lord, the title that is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament to refer to God, is used over and over again in the New Testament to refer to Christ. Lord, God, Jesus Christ, Lord. And Christ, Jesus is so united with God that we worship Jesus. We are worshiping God. God receives glory. And so we look to Christ, our example of humility, and the one through whom we are united. And he transforms us. So Paul picks up verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good. Paul, once again, making an appeal for obedience. Their obedience to consider not only their own interests, but the interests of others. To do so humbly. To create oneness among themselves. And he says to work out your own salvation. We are not to read this as individuals. He's talking to a community before and after this verse and in this verse. It is towards the community. He has the community of Philippi, right? We know that once saved, always saved, right? John 10:8, Jesus speaking, I give them eternal life that they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or we see in Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God does not do things halfway. Salvation accomplished. He brings it to completion. And so Paul here is not talking about us somehow securing our own salvation. It is secure in Christ. But he wants us to work it out. He wants us to walk it out. He wants us to live out that salvation that we have in Christ, in community, amongst one another. So he's talking to the church in Philippi. He wants them to live it out together. Right? Sanctification, right? Our ongoing process of growing in Christ calls for ongoing obedience. Right? Sanctification is not a one-day choice of obedience, but an everyday choice of obedience. And we're to live that out. And as we live it out together in community, we see God work. And we're to live it out with kind of, he says, fear and trembling. Not meaning panic and alarm, but rather awe and reverence. Awe and reverence for the God who has reconciled us to himself. The God who has made salvation possible. The God who has made it possible for us to be one together with him and with one another. And then comes the promise at the end, right? Where he says, for it is God who works in you. He's talking to them. In you. He's working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God will work, transforming our will, transforming our community, working for his good pleasure. He's going to bring about the things that he wants to bring about, that bring him pleasure and good. And he works it out through us, through the community. So we don't live out the gospel casually or lightly. We do so purposefully, with obedience, together as a community. And to what end? To what end is he working? Paul goes on, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul knows the fickleness of our own hearts. And those words, grumbling and disputing, should remind you, right, of a few chapters earlier in Exodus, right? The Israelites were grumbling and disputing with God and with Moses and with one another. And so those words should remind the church in Philippi of the Israelites, warning them not to grumble and dispute amongst themselves. If we are grumbling and disputing with God and with one another, it will certainly short-circuit any unity that we might have. It will harm kind of our witness in the world. And so as God is bringing about transformation, right, as we are serving one another, as we are considering not only our own interests, but the interests of others, as we are doing so with humility, you know, we are becoming a blameless and pure children of God. Blameless not meaning without sin, but rather above criticism, that others might not look in at our community and say, have reason to criticize us, right? And so that doesn't mean that we're without sin, right? We still struggle with sin, and yet the way we deal with sin is differently, right? When we sin, we confess our sins. We confess our wrongs to one another. We seek to be reconciled. Isn't that not different from the way that the world normally treats things when they wrong one another? I mean, how powerful, right, when we seek reconciliation with the people that we work with or the people that we go to school with or interact with. What a different message that sends. So blameless in that there's no means by which we could be criticized, right? We seek to be obedient to the Lord. We seek to be reconciled when we do sin. Pure, meaning set apart, that we would look different than the world around us, that we are children of God, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are a family. And then as God is doing this transformative work amongst our community, we will shine like stars. There will be contrast. We will look different. So as light is contrasted to darkness, we will look different. we should look different because God is at work. God is doing something. God is bringing about transformation. So, and this imagery of light is several places throughout the scripture. But one is in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus is talking. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we are to shine that others might see Christ, that others might see how glorious he is, that we might be light in the darkness, that we might reveal truth, that we might reveal Christ. We, not just us, not just a collection of individuals, but we as a community might reveal Christ. And so we're to shine like lights. We're to love our neighbors, not just those in our church community. We're to share with them. We're to help them. We're to seek their good. One of the ways that we seek their good is by sharing the gospel, by sharing the good news that they too can be transformed, that they too can be brought in to oneness and reconciled with others. They can be reconciled with God. And so we seek as a community to be one, right? Because internal bickering and disunity is counterproductive to evangelism and shining that light amongst others. And then Paul tells the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life, the gospel, God's word, right? We're to hold fast to it. Why? Why are we to hold fast to it? We are to hold fast to the word of life because it shows us who Jesus is. We are to hold fast to the word of life because it shows us what God's will is. We are to hold fast to the word of life because it shows us how God would have us live. We are to hold fast to the word of life because it shows us how God would have us live. We are to hold fast to the word of life because it is what unifies our hearts and our minds and our purpose. And we are to hold fast to the word of life because it shows us how to love one another. And so we hold to God's word because it shows us those things. It reveals God to us, that we would know who he is, how he would have us live, how he would have us love one another, how he would have us care for our neighbor, how we can seek the interests of others, not just ourselves. Paul cares about their growth, their spiritual sanctification. So he kind of continues on and says, so in the day of Christ Jesus, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so Paul is encouraging them in the gospel so that he knows that he did not run in vain, because he knows that it is the word of life that has the power for transformation in their community. And so he preaches it to them. He preaches the gospel. And then Paul reminds them of the bigger picture. Verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul knows that there's the possibility of being martyred. The death may be at hand, and that he may never see the Philippians again, this church that he loves. And Paul has practiced what he preaches. He has not just looked to his own interest, but he has looked to the interest of the Philippians and reminding of them of the gospel message, of encouraging them in the faith. And he continues to preach the gospel, even though it may mean his death. He wants their faith to be strong. Because Paul sees that there's a greater picture. There's a bigger picture going on than just him. Or just the Philippians, right? God is at work in the world. And so even if he dies, right, he knows that God's purposes are greater. He knows that there's something bigger going on, that the gospel is going forth into the world, that those who are believing in the gospel are shining their lights, that others might come to know Christ. And so he can rejoice. And so it's a reminder to us that we are not just a collection of individuals. God is calling us to something bigger, something greater, right? One day, right? As Paul said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's something bigger going on. And so we, as by grace, are to shine that others, we are to shine like light that others might come and join and worship the King as children of God. Not as enemies, but as his children. And so we are invited into this bigger picture that God is doing, that he's working out amongst us to shine like light, that others might see him, the true light, and come to know him. And so let us be of one heart, one mind, one accord, serving one another with humility and looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are united, holding firm to the word of life, that we might shine like stars in the darkness, bringing glory to God, and others might praise him forever and ever and ever. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would indeed knit our hearts together as one. That we as a community would be of one heart, one mind, one accord, holding firm to the word of life, your truth. That we indeed might shine in the darkness. Would you use us, and use our community to bring glory to your name. Lord, that many Newport News and Hampton Roads around the world might come to know you with us and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.